After the children's choir, I'm almost afraid to say the word angel. My name is Randy, and I'm addicted to Christmas. It starts with me at the 1st of November, and on the outside, when they bring out all the decorations, I groan, but inside I go, yes, it's Christmas. My wife has tried over the last 32-some years to try to reduce this addiction somewhat. When we go looking for a tree every year, she says, do we have to get one as big as last year? But you see, if it's not at least 12 foot, it's just not a tree. And when we go shopping, she has all the presents already picked out. It's all on an Excel spreadsheet, all the names, all the gifts, and then she makes the mistake of saying, go with me. And I cannot resist from buying this and that and things that I see because I think gifts make this season the best because expectations soar. There is not a person I'm aware of when a wrapped present is placed in their lap, their expectations rise. And in some cases, they become a bit unrealistic. We somehow look at the gift all wrapped up and immediately begin to expect that this gift may be exactly what we want. That the sweater that Aunt Susie is giving us this year is one we can actually use. And it's not green with a big red reindeer on the front. Or the package that's under the tree that looks like a tie box really isn't another tie. Even when I have been to a white elephant gift exchange, and if you know what that is where you find something in your home that you no longer want or need, and you wrap it, you take it to a party, and let somebody else take it home. Even when I go to those exchanges, I always hope that the gift I pick is not something embarrassing or unusable, such as a book on how to needlepoint, or a battery-operated nose hair trimmer, or a broken toilet seat, to name a few of the treasures that I've taken home. But let's face it, receiving gifts raise our expectation. But it takes two when it comes to gift-giving. So let's not forget the one who gives the gift. This is the person that's made the determination after much thought, or at least by walking by the sale table in the department store, that this is the gift that you really want or need. This is the gift that will truly please you. And when you remove the bow and you peel back the wrapping paper, they hope that they see that this is something you really, really want. But really, all they can do is think about what they would really like or what they would really hope that you would want to like. That's why women get power tools and men get big fluffy sweaters. The point is, the gift giver comes with also the same high expectations. It is their desire to please and delight as much as it is your desire to be pleased and delighted. That is why on the day that the gift is unveiled, you try with all your might not to make your face show your opinion. I think it's this high expectation that was most likely on the hearts of the people of Israel when they were presented the gift called Jesus that had come from Bethlehem because he was a long-awaited gift from God. A gift they had been promised and had been waiting for from generation to generation, the promised Messiah. You see, many years before Jesus was born, God numerous times had given his word, his promise, that he would send a Messiah or an anointed one to lead and rule over his people. In those days, there were three offices that held the leadership of anointing. There was prophets that God spoke through, priests that God displayed his holiness through, and kings that God gave authority to lead his people. But the promised one, the Messiah, was to be all three, a prophet, a priest, and a king. He gave his word from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament that this anointed one would be sent. So needless to say, their expectations were high. A leader like they had never seen or encountered before. Now, we don't have time this morning to look at all these promises, as they are many. Yet I do want to focus on one that will stand out as familiar to many of us, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 9. If you'll turn there, if you have your Bible, find Isaiah chapter 9. And I want us to look at why this gift of a Messiah was so anticipated. As you're turning, let me give you a little history. In the time of Isaiah, when this prophetic passage was written, the northern kingdom of Israel was under the captivity of the Assyrians. It was an area called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And several years from this writing, in the future, this same area would be under Roman rule, and it would be the place where Jesus spent most of his ministry, around the Sea of Galilee. But in Isaiah's day, the people of Israel were in much distress due to the domination of the Assyrian army. And just like in Jesus' day, under the rule of Herod the Great, these people needed a rescuer. They needed a king. They needed one that would take them out of captivity and out of all of their distress. So God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and he gave them a promise. Look at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoicing when they dividing the plunder. Why are they rejoicing? Look at verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. You see, what this is saying is, a light is going to come. It is going to lead you. It is going to take you out of the shadow of death where they're living under this oppressive society, and giving them joy once and for all, because this deliverer, this light, will end their oppression. Now, Midian's defeat that's referred to was led by Gideon, and it's recorded in the book of Judges. But how it's how the Midians were defeated that is important to notice here, because it was not with an army of and the power of men. It was by only the strength of God and God alone. They didn't need to fight. God came to their rescue. This is the promise that they were counting on, that they could rest in God and would not have to fight at all in the battles that were in front of them. They could hang their battle gear up, and they could rely on only their Messiah. Look at verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. You see, battle gear is no longer needed. It's all going to be burned up. Why? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You see that? It's not by your act. It's by the zeal of the Lord. He would be the one that did it. This child, this anointed one, represented a government of hope. a coming kingdom of order and peace and good counsel. Their Messiah would do battle against their enemies and defeat them without their lifting a hand. So understand this, that the people knew that this Messiah was coming. They waited, praying every day that a king would be born that would rescue them from their misery. So when the baby came and the angels announced that the Messiah had been born, it was no wonder that the shepherds came and worshiped, that the wise men came from afar and they brought him gifts. It was no wonder that the people during his ministry followed him around. They were excited and they marveled at his knowledge and his wisdom. The people were joyful at his ability to heal and conquer disease. They even threw him a parade when he came into Jerusalem, chanting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Finally, they had their Messiah. Or at least they thought they did. Until they discovered that Jesus was not exactly what they expected. Doubts began to surface because their enemy, and I'm not talking about Herod the Great or the Assyrians or any other army on their border, their true enemy, Satan, began to weave a web of deception through the religious leaders of the day. They began to question, "Isn't he just the son of a carpenter? How can he be king? He doesn't have the pedigree. His followers are common people. They're poor, and even some of them are unsavory, like tax collectors. He was born in a manger, for crying out loud. How is that royalty? He doesn't adhere to the strict rules of the priests and the religious scholars. How can he be priestly? Don't you have to obey all the rules of the church? Doesn't he claim to be God? Isn't that heresy? How can a prophet be a prophet and say things like that?" He was even foolish enough to prophesy that the temple would be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days, but he was talking about himself, the true temple of God, meaning that he would die and raise again in 3 days. But they said, "Prophets of God don't talk about tearing down the temple. That's sacrilegious. He speaks like a fool." But the ultimate doubt came when he was taken without a fight and he was hung on a cross and he died, with a sign over his head mocking, "This is the King of the Jews." What kind of rescuer, what kind of savior gets himself killed without even a fight? Maybe he isn't the Messiah. Maybe he isn't the Anointed One. Because clearly, he is not what I expected. But Jesus was everything that God promised. And they missed it completely because God, in his promise to Mary, said this, "You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." They wanted a king to rule over their earthly kingdom. Yet if they would have listened, they would have heard that he is the king of an eternal kingdom, not a kingdom of earth that wouldn't last. They wanted a mighty warrior who would fight all their battles and save them, but they never considered the strength and the power that it took to conquer sin and death once and for all by dying as a sacrifice for sin and raising from the dead, the one battle that no man could ever win. They wanted a prince of peace who would make all their enemies fall at their feet, but they didn't realize that the peace that mattered the most was not with an enemy that they could see, but peace in a battle that took place in their heart, a peace that removed all of the guilt and shame in order to live a life of victory and joy. You see, that was the promise. Jesus was the Anointed One to rule for all eternity. He was the promised king of a heavenly kingdom, but you see, they couldn't see that because they only looked to solve their earthly problems, to make this life better. They looked for someone who could serve them and give them everything that they wanted, and when he didn't, many turned away and rejected him completely. Because Jesus wasn't what they expected, he was of no benefit to them. He was just another one of life's disappointments, so they kept looking. Things are not so different today. Many people are still looking for the wrong Messiah, limiting their search to someone or something to make this life better or richer or fuller or less stressful. And Satan remains skillful at keeping our eyes off of eternity and keeping us focused on now and only now. Therefore, we have twisted the promise of a wonderful counselor to be one who listens to us and gives us all we want now. Our Prince of Peace is to eliminate all of our enemies and let us live in luxury and contentment now. Our mighty God exists to give us all our dreams and wishes now. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that God is not a God of gracious gifts and overwhelming contentment. He is. I'm not saying that God doesn't answer prayer and come to the rescue of his children when we are in distress or hurting in some way. He absolutely does. But listen to this. If you stop there, we miss the most important point that Jesus is the King of all eternity. And that he is the Savior that leads us from the captivity of sin. And you see, that is the promise of the Messiah. God gave us his word. He gave us an anointed prophet that made good in his word that he would die and come back to life, conquering sin and death once and for all. He gave us his word, an anointed priest who would advocate for us, not by diminishing holiness of God, but by making us holy through the forgiveness and grace of his Son, by his own selfless sacrifice for sin. And God gave us his word, an anointed king, who would lead us and guide us when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Listen, it hasn't changed. The same powerful promise and gift is offered today. A Messiah that is able to rescue us from the oppression of sin without us having to lift a finger. And today we can choose to believe that he is what he says he is, or we can walk away and say, "Sorry, he just isn't what I expected." Unlike the Israelites of Jesus' day, sadly, we no longer expect a king to show up. Though we don't mind celebrating Jesus once a year, we've kind of gotten used to the baby in a manger. But he's not the king we worship. He just reminds us that this time of year, we get presents, and we like that. However, it is truly a tragedy if we reduce the most wonderful and useful gift that God in his wisdom could give us to just a cute, sweet story of a stable, of some shepherds, some angels, and some wise men. Nothing intimidating, nothing powerful or authoritative, nothing to be overly concerned about. Just a king we continue to ignore. I want to sum this up this morning by reading to you from Philippians chapter 2. It is a perfect picture of what we've talked about this morning. It's a contrast as to how we see Jesus as compared to who he really is. Listen as I read. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, that's the way we view him. He's a servant. He's humble. He's just a man. Nothing intimidating, nothing powerful or authoritative, nothing to be overly concerned about. But look what God says in verse 9. Listen carefully. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We may think we have a choice as to who will be our king. But in the end, there will be only one that we bow to, and everyone will. Up till now, he may be an ornament that you have brought out at Christmas. But there will be a day when you stand before him, and at that moment, when you realize who he is, he will be the king that you didn't expect as you bow and call him Lord. Let's bow together. Father God, we come before you this morning, a people of grateful hearts. Lord, not because you've solved our earthly problems, not because we think we can gain something from you, but Father, that we can gain eternity because of your gift, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you, that's never given their heart and their life to you, I pray that they would do it on this Christmas.